Let me encourage you to take your Bibles today and turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. So Acts chapter 2, verse 36. We're continuing in a series on Sunday mornings. We'll finish it up next Sunday morning on the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, things that God uses in the lives of His people. And we've looked at the Word of God, the prayers of God's people. We looked at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper last Sunday. And we believe that always we owe all good things to the grace of God. We do not deserve any of them. We do not bring them about by our efforts. But we believe that God uses means, that He uses means of grace. So He uses His Word and prayer and the Lord's Supper when we partake in faith. And we come this morning to see that there is another of two sacraments, not just the Lord's Supper, but the sacrament of covenant baptism. So here's the question: why do we baptize our children? Why do we baptize our children? Is it just, as I remember somebody telling me years ago, it's just a holdover from Roman Catholicism? They did it, and so the Reformers, about 500 years ago, when they came out of the Roman Catholic Church, they just never changed that one. And I hope what we see this morning is that it's not just a holdover that Reformed churches have continued to do because it was done for hundreds of years before that. It is a means of grace. It is a command that is given for the people of God. It is a blessing from God. And it's in the context of the way that God is working to gather a people to Himself. So before we read in Acts 2, beginning in verse 36, remember the context. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on the disciples, and they begin to speak in tongues. And the immediate reaction of some that are there is, as they hear, because these are other languages, people are hearing them in their own tongue. Even though they're coming from all over the world, so it would be like us sitting here and hearing people, or walking by and hearing people in a building speaking in, you know, German and French and Chinese and whatever Hindu dialect it might be, and whatever African language it might be, and hearing that and wondering how in the world are they doing all this. And of course, one of the absurd explanations that someone gives is, well, they're just drunk. Somebody made the point, when you're drunk, you have trouble speaking your own language. You don't start articulately speaking in other languages. So there's something that's going on, and it gives Peter an opportunity to preach. And he preaches this phenomenal sermon. If you want to go back this afternoon and read all of Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this sermon that it's biblical, it's constantly making cross-references to the Old Testament, and yet is showing how they apply to people that are living today. And as he comes to the end of that sermon, where does it go? We pick up at the very end in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would give us understanding of this subject. And Lord, even show us how these sacraments are ultimately about Christ, how he saves a people, how he gathers a people, so that we might rejoice all the more and give you praise through him. Amen. I was born later in life for my father, so my father actually served in the Navy in the South Pacific in World War II. So I had the benefit of growing up with a generation that fewer and fewer of us even know today. One of the things that I noticed, my father was in the Navy, his older brother was in the Navy, a number of family members were Navy, a lot of his old friends that I would be with when they were together, they were in the Navy, and he loved to throw off on Marines. Just all the time, snide remarks about the Marine Corps and about Marines. And one day, I was still pretty young at the time, and I said, "Dad, why did you hate each other so much? Why did the sailors hate the Marines?" And he just kind of laughed. He said, "Son, we didn't hate each other. It was a fraternal rivalry. We were in the same department, so to speak. We were under the Department of the Navy." And he said, "If we were around the Army and the Army Air Corps, we were really outnumbered, so we stuck together. But when we were alone, we had that sibling rivalry." And I thought to myself, that's probably the way it is with Reformed Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians. We like to really rib each other about being Baptist or being Presbyterian, believing in credo baptism, baptism when we profess faith, or paedobaptism, baptism of children as members of the covenant community. We rib each other quite a bit about that. Now, if you drop us, you know, if you drop Christians in general into the broader culture, the Christians are going to stick together. And if you drop Reformed Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists together in broader evangelicalism, they probably sort of stick together. They go to the same conferences. They listen to the same speakers. They like to quote the same people. But, of course, they quote one another. You know, the Reformed Presbyterians love to quote Spurgeon, a Reformed Baptist, and Reformed Baptists love to quote Sproul or whoever else it is, and everybody quotes J.I. Packer and John Stott and R.C. Sproul. So all of these, there's a bit of a fraternal thing that goes on, but as we start to look at the subject of baptism, let me say this first. I said this to my wife earlier this morning. If you're visiting Fellowship, this is a little bit different sermon than what I normally do. Because what I normally do is I unpack one particular passage of Scripture. That's pretty much where we stay, and we flesh that out, and we draw out the applications that are in that one passage. This morning, in order to address this whole issue of covenant baptism, it's impossible to do that without flipping around to a broader set of verses in the Scriptures. So that's going to be a little bit different this morning. It's not going to be exactly what we're accustomed to. I want to note another thing before we start to unpack it, and it's this. Neither Reformed Baptists nor Reformed Presbyterians can explicitly cite a passage to support their position without acknowledging that there are certain assumptions. In other words, neither side can say, the Reformed Presbyterians can't say, "Well, now look, here's a passage that very clearly says, now just to be clear, you're to baptize your children as well as your adults because it is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace and inclusion in God's people." We take that as Reformed Presbyterians from a broader set of verses. And at the same time, no Reformed Baptist can say, "Well, now look here, this passage says, just to be clear, you absolutely are not to apply this sacrament to your children until such time as they mature and articulate a profession of faith and are received to the Lord's table." So both sides have to acknowledge that they're inferring certain things and that you can't go to just one passage of Scripture to lay the whole subject to rest. Let me say it one other way before we start to unpack it. The gist of Reformed Presbyterian thinking on the sacrament of baptism is that it is a sign and seal of inclusion in God's covenant people, in the same way that circumcision was applied to all the males of the Hebrew people. And what a Reformed Baptist will say, and I used to be one, what a Reformed Baptist would say is this is an outward confirmation of an inward change that's already taken place. So that's probably a pretty fair synopsis of the two. Inclusion in God's covenant people or an outward confirmation of an inward change that's already taken place. That's where the two are probably coming from. So what do we say, and why do we do things the way that we do them, and how is it a blessing? And that's really when we come to the final point. It'll be a brief one, but what are the ways that covenant baptism should be seen as a blessing of God's people? We should never cease to consider the blessing of covenant baptism. But the first thing that we have to talk about is the theology, or someone has said the Christology, that's behind our baptism. And it has to do with this. It has to do with God cutting covenants with his people. God cuts covenants, or he makes covenants with his people. And we see that in Scripture all the way back into Genesis 3. God makes covenants, and he gives symbols throughout the Scriptures to confirm the promises that he gives to his people and to mark his people as distinct, as separate from the rest of the world. So in Genesis 3, even though he doesn't use the word covenant, God says, actually to the serpent, I'm going to raise up one from the seed of the woman, and he's going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And that's a promise of deliverance for God's people. Then to Noah in Genesis 6 and 9, he says, I'm going to establish, or I'm going to maintain or continue or make to stand my covenant with you. And then God wipes out all of the world except for Noah and his immediate family. And then in Genesis 17, God cuts a covenant with Abraham, and he gives him the sign in the Old Testament of that covenant, which is circumcision. And then in Exodus chapter 6, he says to Moses, and through Moses regarding Israel, that he's going to establish his covenant with Israel. He's going to maintain his covenant with his people Israel. And then he later says to David that he's going to maintain his covenant through David. And then ultimately, all of that is fulfilled and realized in Christ. But each covenant builds on those that precede. So you don't go back and dismiss the things that come before. The things that come before are pointing forward. To say that more tangibly, as New Testament Christians, we don't go back and dismiss the Old Testament. We don't do away with 75% of the Bible. When we read the Ten Commandments, we see that they're still morally binding. When we read the Psalms, we understand that they've been given to us as God's people, and that they're wonderful expressions of our crying out to God, of our singing praise to God. When we read the Proverbs, we see that in the Proverbs we have wisdom from God. And there's this continuity, there's this unfolding of one covenant of grace throughout the Scriptures. The same God that saved you, Christian, is the God that saved Adam and Eve, rather than instantaneously incinerating them in his wrath because of their sin and rebellion against him. Or as one commentator has said, there's no way to be saved apart from God's covenant with Abraham, because God promised to Abraham that he would save him, and that through Abraham he would bless the nations. So you and I, in a sense, as the New Testament tells us, we're descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking. We're those that have been brought into God's covenant with Abraham. So God gives, in the same way that he gave circumcision in the Old Testament, that people would have said, well, is there something unusual about those Hebrew people? Well, yes, all of their male children are circumcised at 8 days of age. And that's just characteristic of those people. There was this outward symbol of God's covenant with his people. So baptism is, for Christians today, a sign and a seal, a symbol and a confirmation of God's mercy and grace to his people. Someone has said that it's like a wax seal that would be placed on a letter or a document years ago. I guess now we would use an embossing or something like that, but that seal and that stamp signified and confirmed both the author and the contents. This is who gave this document. This is the content of this document is legitimate and is real. So in the Old Testament, God's people were given the Passover. They took a perfect, unblemished lamb. And if you go back and you read in Exodus, they actually took it into their home for a period of time, and they lived with this little lamb. And then they slaughtered it, and they consumed it, and they smeared its blood over the door as a symbol that is symbolic that that home belonged to the God of the Hebrew people, and so the God of the Hebrew people would pass over and not destroy the residents of that home. So we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, that every time we take it, as we take it in faith, it identifies us with and reminds us of and connects us again, as it were, with Christ and His finished work on the cross. So circumcision in the Old Testament was symbolic of the removal of sin. So baptism in the New Testament is symbolic of cleansing of sin. But the gist of both of those is Christ. In the Old Testament, the only people were not saved in the Old Testament by obeying the sacrificial law. Hebrews makes that clear. And if they were at all sensitive about their sin, they knew that they could not be saved by adequately observing the law. They needed for God to save them. They needed for God to send a Messiah, an anointed one, who would save them. So we understand that that salvation, they were looking forward to Christ. We look back to Christ. We look back to what Christ did once and for all on the cross to save His people from their sin. But the gist of the sacraments is Christ. The gist of the Lord's Supper is Christ. The gist of the Lord's Supper, or I mean the gist of baptism, is Christ. It identifies us with Christ and His church. It identifies us with Christ and His church and reminds us of the cost that Christ paid to purchase the salvation of His church. So the Westminster Confession, I'm going to go through these things really fast. I'm not going to read confessional passages, but the Westminster Confession in chapter 28 says a number of things about baptism, that it's a sign of admission to the visible church. It's a symbol and a confirmation of God's covenant of grace, of our being engrafted into Christ, of being born again, of having sin cleansed, of being committed to walk as the people of Christ. It goes on to say that it's to be done with water in the name of the triune God, poured or sprinkled to the child of at least one believing parent, and only once. It's not necessary for salvation. It's also not a guarantee of salvation. The thief on the cross was not baptized. It's not necessary for salvation. And yet, in the Old Testament, there were Hebrew children that grew up in all the blessings of being a part of the Hebrew people. And did they continue to walk with Yahweh God? We know many did not. And so baptism is no guarantee of salvation. The confession goes on to say this. Now, I'm going to read it and then I'm going to unpack it. It's a little hard to stay. I actually simplified it, but it's still hard for even me to follow. So let me say it and then I'll go back. It's not tied to the moment, but the grace promised is exhibited and conferred by the Spirit to the elect in God's appointed time. Let me say that again. The grace promised is not tied to the moment of baptism, but it is exhibited and conferred by the Spirit to the elect of God in His appointed time. What does that mean? If baptism is symbolic of the cleansing grace of God, it's not connected. Now, in some circles, they really believe there's an outpouring of grace when you practice physical baptism. That's not what we understand. What we understand is that the realization of that promise may come later. So it might come not when a child is a couple of weeks old. It might come when a child is a couple of decades old, a young adult. And yet, if we could have this kind of conversation, this won't happen this way, but if someone could say at the age of 20, I've just been converted. My eyes are opened. I see my sin and my need, the grace of God. I've turned to Christ for salvation. And I'm actually truly, genuinely a believer now, as opposed to simply being a member of the visible body of Christ, the church. I've now actually genuinely been converted. Now, I've never had that kind of conversation. Don't wait around for that one. But if you could have that kind of conversation, then we could even look and say, well, then that which was symbolized in baptism 20 years ago has now been realized in your life by the grace of God in His due time. That doesn't make the baptism back then invalid. It just means that the realization of the promises symbolized in baptism have now come to be experienced in your life in reality. You've come to know Christ, and that sacrament 20 years ago was pointing to Christ. So that's sort of the theology behind covenant baptism, is again that it's symbolic of all the benefits that are ours in Christ. But then what about the administration of it? Again, notice, look back at Acts chapter 2. You know, it's interesting again that can you imagine? I would just love to have watched this sermon, and by God's grace, we've had it preserved. But I mean, think about this as kind of the final point of the sermon. I'm going to paraphrase verse 36, but basically Peter says this. So let's be really clear, y'all. The God who made you came into your midst to save you, and you murdered Him. Now, if you're a thinking person, when you hear Peter say that, you're like, we are in big trouble. God didn't just send us word. God came into our midst, and we tortured Him to death. And so they cry out, what do we do? And Peter says, is this the way you would answer in verse 38? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. And then he goes on further down. He says, for the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. So what's the answer? Basically, what Peter says is you have to turn to the very one you murdered. The only one who can save you is the one you rejected. So what you have to do, your only hope, your only way out of this that does not end in your eternal destruction, is to turn to the one who died on the cross to save His people. And part of doing that is then to be identified with the one against whom they've sinned. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized into Christ, to submit to Christian baptism, would have been a stark identification before everybody that was looking at them, that they were saying, I am now no longer what I was. I am now no longer Jewish. I may be ethnically Jewish, but my religion is not the religion of Judaism. My faith is in Christ. And that would have been a clear identification with Christ, as opposed to where they had seen themselves before. It's the reason that in some cultures now, you can kind of say you're Christian and you can get by with it for a while. If you were baptized, it is seen as an ultimate betrayal of your family and your traditions. And so in some cultures, you can say you're a Christian, you can get by with it, and actually maybe not too much happens. You're baptized and you're liable to be killed. So what Peter is saying here is you need to be baptized into, you need to be identified as a part of the body of Christ. And then he goes on, and this is where Reformed Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians, let's be really fair, they look at the exact same passage and they interpret it in two different ways. The Baptist looks at this passage and says, the promise is for you and your children, as many as believe. So if your children believe, then they should be baptized too. The Presbyterian looks at this and understands Peter to be saying, This is for you and your children. Baptism is for you and your children. As many of you as believe, you are to be baptized, and your children as well. And again, both groups of people look at the same passage and they interpret it differently. So what do you do with that? Well, this is where you have to go to the broader teaching of Scripture. And again, it's a matter of pulling together a lot of passages of Scripture that, in all fairness, at the end of the day, people are still differing on their interpretation somewhat. But we see, for example, examples of household baptisms when people become Christians. We see those throughout the New Testament. And that would not mean that they understood that they were automatically saving their children by applying baptism, but we see household baptisms. I'm not going to read all of them, but one example is that of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. When Lydia is converted, Lydia and her whole household are baptized. Later on in Acts chapter 16, in verses 30 and 33, we see the Philippian jailer. He's converted, and he and his whole household are baptized. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now, again, Baptists and Presbyterians look at exactly that same set of verses, and they interpret it in different ways. Part of the reason that we interpret it as the way we do as Presbyterians is it really has to do with our view of the continuity of Scripture. That God gave His people blessings as a people in the Old Testament, and that He gave them signs and seals, confirmations of His promises in the Old Testament. And those promises and those confirmations applied to them and to their children. So in the New Testament, we see that same pattern of God applying signs and seals of His covenant to His people and to their households. And as someone has said, for a Jew reading those words and hearing those words thousands of years ago, it would have been inconceivable for them to think that now you were going to change from a household being identified a certain way to being purely individualistic. In fact, it was normal in that day that heads of households determined the faith of that household. And again, it doesn't mean that everybody in that household grew up to profess that faith themselves, but they were seen as a part of that broader community of faith unless and until there was a time that they left it. Another thing that we see in Colossians 2, and you may just want to jot these down, but in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul sort of conflates, he bounces back and forth between making reference to circumcision and baptism in such a way that it indicates he sort of sees them as parallel in his mind. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions." So Paul bounces back and forth between speaking about circumcision and baptism, which gives us the sense that in his mind, one simply dovetails into or flows from the other. What about things like immersion versus sprinkling? And I'm just going to touch on some of these quickly. In Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews talks about various washings, and literally in the Greek he says various baptisms. But in the context, we know he's talking about ceremonial washings, which were usually small amounts of water poured over the hands or people being sprinkled in the way that Moses would shake the blood with the hyssop over the people in the Old Testament. Those words would have been, the words used for those things would have been baptisms or again, sprinklings or washings. Doesn't the Scripture teach that when we see people baptized in the New Testament, they go all the way down in the water? Well, listen to Acts chapter 8. It's Philip and the Ethiopian. We're familiar with that account. And remember, the Ethiopian says, "What keeps me from being baptized?" And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Did you catch it? They both went down into the water. And then after the eunuch is baptized, they came up in verse 39, when they came up out of the water. They both go down in the water. They both come up out of the water. So we don't understand that to mean that Philip was immersed. We understand that to mean they simply walked down into the water to perform the baptism. They both came up out of the water. Some of you know I like trout fishing. Not that good at it, but I like it. And when I trout fish, I walk down into the river. I get down in the water. Now, I try, not always successfully, to not be fully immersed under the water. Sometimes that happens. We have a cruel member of the congregation who took me one time. I went all the way under the water, and he ran the air conditioner all the way home. But that's a sin to be addressed in a different context. But you see in the scriptures that people, yes, of course they go down into the water because they sometimes step down into a river for a baptism to be performed, and then they come back out of a river. And again, we see numerous occasions, not to read through all of them, but again, numerous occasions where people seem to be converted. Paul is converted, and Ananias goes to visit him, and as he talks to him, scales fall off Paul's eyes, and then he's baptized and he eats. And the impression is that it all kind of happens right there together with Cornelius, with the Philippian jailer. There is the sense that all of them, that they come to saving faith, and that there's a baptism, and that all that sort of happens right then and there. So again, what's the point of all this? It is to say that our children are included in God's covenant community. That's why we baptize children here at Fellowship. We don't baptize them to save them. And we do not believe that those not baptized are not saved. And by the way, you know how I said that Reformed Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians kind of stick together? We've had throughout the years a number of people that have been a part of the body that have been basically Reformed Baptist in their convictions and haven't felt comfortable presenting their children for covenant baptism. But what we believe the scriptures teach, and this comes through in our preaching and our teaching, is that our children are included in God's covenant community. And that he's given us in baptism a sacrament that's symbolic of how Christ saves his people. And I'll come back to this later, that our children are at least engaged, as it were, to be his. Baptism doesn't save. We don't link forgiveness of sin to baptism apart from repentance. In other words, we expect as our children grow to an age where they would be expected to articulate faith that they will articulate and express faith in Christ. But we also expect to see signs of life. We expect to see signs of spiritual life. And if someone gets to be 30 years old, for example, and they show no concern for Christ, or even they articulate outright apostasy and a rejection of Christ, then we're not going to look back at a baptism that happened 30 years ago and say, well, but we know they're still saved. We would say, you know, it appears that they never were from all that we can tell now. But then finally, what's the blessing of covenant baptism? God's given us these means of grace, so as we partake of them, how do we do that in a way that they really are a blessing to God's people? The larger catechism, the much neglected and seldom referenced of our doctrinal standards, the larger catechism says, and I'm going to paraphrase now, but it says that every time we observe a covenant baptism, it should move us to reflect. Every time you see a child brought for covenant baptism, it should move you and me to reflect. It should move you and me to be thankful for the privileges and the benefits of growing up among the people of Christ. Or, in the case of people like me that didn't come from a Christian background, of being brought into the people of Christ. It should humble us over our own sin. It should remind us that the only hope that that little child has is to come to saving faith in Christ and so be delivered from their sin. I say this a lot, but let me just say it real quickly. You know, sometimes we look at these beautiful little children that are brought for covenant baptism and we almost think they're just so innocent and pure. If you've had children, you know that's not how they demonstrate themselves to be over the years. Again, I'll put a plug in. We can reinforce that for you if you'll sign up for the nursery. You'll see sin, more sin, younger sin, when they've not learned to cover it up yet. It should really move us to strive to mortify our own sin, to grow in our walk with Christ, to grow in personal holiness and righteousness and love. And our ordinary expectation is that by God's grace, these children in believing homes, we expect that they will come to saving faith and grow in spiritual maturity as we instruct them and point them to Christ. Now, we all know that does not always happen. And sometimes it happens later after we see some sad years. But our hope and our expectation is that they will come to saving faith in Christ and that they will follow Him long after we're gone. We should explain to our children why we do it, and even our young children use it as an opportunity to point them to Christ as we talk with them at lunch later in a day when there's been a covenant baptism. But there are blessings to covenant baptism. Let me aim specifically now at some of us that might be younger in the room. Young people, you need to really consider all of the privileges and benefits of growing up among the people of Christ. Some of us did not. There are great blessings to you growing up among the covenant people of God and in a home where your parents know the Lord and hope that you will come to know Him as well if you haven't already. You know, we live in a day, let me lean in a little hard. We live in a day of self-pity and blame. And that even extends to the way we view our parents often. That we want to sort of bring up, if we don't say it, we bring up in our heart and our mind all the things that they did imperfectly. Well, of course they did. Baptism acknowledges that. They need the cleansing grace of Christ just like you and I do. And they won't do everything perfectly, but don't go down that rabbit hole of self-pity and blame that are really rooted in self-justification and narcissism and self-indulgence. And that's what they are. It is a great blessing and privilege if God has placed you in a covenant home. And doesn't mean your parents are perfect. But my guess is they're not the kind of pagan parents that many of the people in the New Testament had in their background. And it's not the kind of non-Christian home that maybe even a number of us in the room grew up in. So there are great blessings to growing up among the covenant people of God, and there's a great blessing if we really consider all these things every time we bring our children to receive covenant baptism. I want to come back to, I touched on this earlier, but one of our elders, I love the way that he says this. He says, in many ways, our children have placed upon them an engagement ring. It doesn't mean they're married yet. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily saved yet. It doesn't guarantee that they will be, but the expectation is that one day they'll marry the one that placed an engagement ring on their finger. You can break an engagement, people do. But it's not the ordinary expectation. The ordinary expectation is that which is promised in the sacrament will come to be truly experienced in their hearts and lives. And so it's in that context that we consider the blessings of covenant baptism. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a gracious God. Lord, our only hope is in your grace. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not of ourselves. None of us can boast. And Father, we grow by your grace as you work by the power of your Spirit, applying your word in our hearts and our lives. But Lord, we thank you that you've placed us in a covenant community. We do not praise you for that with any arrogance, but Lord, only with humility and with thanksgiving. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us continue to contemplate every time we participate or observe these sacraments, that we would continue to contemplate your goodness and your faithfulness in Christ. All through him we pray. Amen.